Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, and they are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways, and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left to their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for these words that you give to us. These words, Jesus, which are your words to us, your church then and your church today. We pray that by your Spirit we would hear these things spoken to us and that we'd understand them rightly as they apply to us, that we'd be led to repentance for our sins and led to greater faithfulness to you and in you for all that you are. We ask your blessing, Lord Jesus, in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your will would be accomplished. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, we've been in chapter 4. This is the beginning of a second section of Hosea. The first three chapters dealt with the extended illustration, parable, and also reality of the relationship, the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea, a prophet called by God to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And you see in that relationship, an illustration of the failure of Israel to be faithful to God. And yet God continues to pursue Israel as he commands Hosea to pursue Gomer and to bring her back. Those first three chapters kind of give us the overall message of Hosea, which chapter 4 and following continues to expand. Not so much with that imagery up front, but with that imagery in mind. There's a covenant that God made with the people, and the people made with him at Mount Sinai. And the people have been increasingly unfaithful to him in the, well, it would be about 700 years by the time Hosea is writing, since that covenant at Sinai was made. And God has been patient with them, and he sent judges, and he has sent kings, and he has sent prophets to both nations, north and south. And some have listened. There's always been a group within both nations that were faithful to God and loved his word and waited for his word, but many did not. And that many included the kings and the royalty, the people in political power, and tragically also the priests, those who were in charge of sacrifices and teaching people the law of God. So verses 4 to 11 hits on the priests particularly hard because they have the responsibility of communicating to the people the way in which God is to be worshipped and the way God is to be loved and followed. And they have not done that. They've gone their own way. An example of this would have happened earlier with the sons of Eli. Priests also, when in the time before the temple was erected, the place of worship was the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 2. And these sons of Eli would take from the sacrifices not what was given to them by God, but what they wanted. And there were women who were taking care of the tabernacle, and the priests would sleep with them, fornicate with them. That happened then, and this is the kind of behavior that's happening now. And the people kind of follow along, partly because they may not know any better, partly because they kind of like doing these things as well. And so the judgment that falls upon the priests will fall upon the people as well. One thing that sin does is that it makes you senseless. It makes you, like I said last week, it makes you stupid. Verses 10 to 11 reinforce that. There's judgment that comes upon them in verses 9 and 10. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. They will do the things they want to do, the things that bring them pleasure, and they will find ultimately no satisfaction in that. It's like biting into wax fruit, only a whole lot worse. Like those empty calories that I love so much that if I don't get a hold of will bring me to some harm. The things they love are evil. And these things will only do them evil in the end. They've forsaken God to go their own way. And that's shown in the fact that they are doing these things. And God is judging them for doing these things. And in the judgment that God brings upon them, instead of repenting, they continue to sin. It's a downward spiral of judgment here. Verse 11, whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. And the idea here is sort of a Romans 1 idea, that people who are committed to sin, God gives them over to more sin as their judgment. And we're told here too, what is happening here? The worship of that time and of those cultures often involved sexual immorality. And it's something that appealed to many people in Israel as well. And the believers were warned about this. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, warns against fornication and adultery. Now, it speaks of the son staying away from the evil woman. But let's remember, it's not just evil women who lead men astray. It's also evil men who lead women astray. So this speaks to all of us here. What to be careful of and what to avoid. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Now there's a real physical and practical application of that. Beware of those who try to entice you into sexual sin. You know, we're taught by the scriptures, this is God's desire for each of us, that the sexual activity that we engage in is only within marriage. And that marriage is only between a man and a woman. This is the way that God has designed us. It's the way that God has chosen for us to be most blessed, most happy. But there are those who find, to their ultimate shame, pleasure and delight in doing other things. As Romans tells us, men with men and women with women, breaking all the bonds of marriage, breaking all the bonds of sexual chastity and control that God calls us to. And the end of all of that is death. It's death. Now, it's not just the physical sin that's being spoken to here. It's also the spiritual sin of chasing after other gods. of not being content with what God has given to us. And so we go after what pleases us. And going after what pleases us, well, you know, if our hearts were pure and upright, might not be such a problem, but not one of us has a good heart. David says he was conceived in sin and iniquity. He's not talking about his mother sinning when David was conceived, but that from conception onward, he was cursed with a sin nature. His natural inclination, and it's the natural inclination of all, is to do what's wrong. To do what's right in our own eyes, and to neglect or reject the Word of God. And because of that, trouble comes upon us. We chase after the gods of our own making, whether we make idols of them physically, like we sang of in Psalm 115, or whether we just cherish certain ideas or ideologies that or people that we will always follow and never question and always be obedient to. And because these people and these ideologies are not God, are not connected to God, are not given to us by God, what's the end of all of that? It's death. It's death. Might be a little too political to say this, but our nation, a lot of people are inclined towards socialism. I sound like an old John Bircher from the 1950s. I know what that's like because my grandpa was a John Bircher. But you know, there's a way of government that honors God and puts Him first and is in agreement with His Word and derives from His Word. And there's a way of governmental power that denies that, that makes itself God. And socialism is tending that way. Very much so. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware, too, that simple conservatism can go awry as well. If we put our hope in material prosperity and think somehow that means that we're blessed by God, that's a bad idea too, because the Israelites that Hosea is speaking to have known their whole lives nothing but material prosperity. And yet they're being condemned by God because their religion is worthless. They've rejected the God of the Bible. Speaks of drunkenness also as leading to sin and a result in judgment of sin. Again, from Proverbs 23, 26 to 35, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind." So there's the connection right there with the idolatry, with the sexual sin of the people. And then, verse 29, "Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." You see the utter foolishness of that. It's not a problem with the wine. It's a problem with the person who gives himself to his alcohol, and it becomes a god to him. And that's what idolatry is as well. That's what unbelief in Christ is. It's giving yourself to a drink that will not satisfy you, that will only leave you beaten and bruised and too dumb and too drunk to realize what's happening. And all you want is more of the same. Do not be like this. And pray that our congregation and that the church in America comes away and remains far away from these things. The actual sins of physical sins of adultery and fornication and drunkenness, but also the idolatry, the chasing after other things in place of God, the foolishness that we can fall into thinking that this can make me happy, this can bring me joy, But the God of the Bible and His Word, not so much. Sin makes a person senseless. And verses 12 to 14, as you can guess, the senselessness is here revealed as idolatry. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. That seems awfully silly to us. We've been trained up pretty well as Western people to trust technology and to know there's no spirit dwelling in the wooden idol or the wooden staff that we have, to not even make them. This is what was done then, but we have other things that we look to. We trust the words of politicians, of false preachers. We trust the word of scientists and say, this is what will happen. This is how we can have peace. This is where our joy will come from. This word that they give me explains who I am. And yet there's nothing really there except the wisdom of a man. And the wisdom of a man compared to the wisdom of God is utter foolishness. The people were told to inquire of God. They were told to go to the priest and ask the priest to inquire of God, and the priest would go and he would pray. Instead, the people have stopped going to the priest. They fashion an idol out of a piece of wood and say, oh, I'll pray to this, and this will tell me. Isaiah mocks this. And this is the sarcasm of the prophet. Sometimes it's good to be sarcastic when you're mocking evil, stupid, foolish things. Sometimes that's what's needed to get the word across and the word through. Isaiah says this in 44:19. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also break bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? The story is that a man goes in the wood, goes into the forest, cuts down a tree, and takes some of it and builds a fire and roasts his food on it. And the other part, he takes and he fashions an idol that he thinks he can trust. How ridiculous is that? And yet that passes for wisdom. That's what we do today. When we turn away from God and turn to the things that we have created, or turn to the nature that God has made, and misuse that and misunderstand that as a source of wisdom and guidance and hope and encouragement. Speaks of the spirit of whoredom that has led them astray. And again, this is alluding to the actual sexual immorality of idolatrous worship that was done then. It illustrates the effect of the spiritual idolatry that's tied in with this. They are not giving God His due. They're not treating their faithful God as they ought to treat a faithful partner, and vice versa. God deserves that faithfulness, that utter devotion, because of who He is and how perfectly He has loved His people, how perfectly He has loved us and keeps us. And yet, the people aren't satisfied with that. They've grown weary of that. They want some excitement, I guess. They want to go out there and taste the other things that are there. But tasting the things that is there is just drinking of poison. And will eventually kill them. The idolatry that they express is again expressed in the type of worship they did. Mountains were seen as particular holy places. Perhaps because of their height, and imagining it was nearer to gods who were in heaven. They would burn offerings on the hills, and they would worship under oak and poplar and terebinth. Some of the Canaanite religions had what they call Asherah, poles that they would carve and out of wood and trees, and they would worship around them. It may be that this is just a simple type of nature worship that's being engaged in as well. Because most of us like to go to the mountains, and most of us like to be in the trees, in the forest. Went to see a friend yesterday in East County, was up in the mountains a little bit, and I'd forgotten how awesome it is up there. And green grass growing, trees that you don't see here, really peaceful and nice. And people imagine, I can be closer to God here than I can in the city. But your physical location doesn't determine how close you are to God, because God is always close to you. You don't need to go to the mountain to find God. You don't need to sit under a tree and meditate and find peace with God there. You find peace with God. You meditate with God through His Word and through prayer. And that happens anywhere you are. Because God is not limited by physicality. Again, they forgot their own commands for worship that God had given to them. Now, it's true. They are to worship in the tabernacle, later in the temple. They are to worship God in the place that He gave them. And that was to train them. Not that God can be found only in one place, but that God must be worshipped as He is, as He declares Himself to be, and we're not free to make it up on our own. Well, the people weren't satisfied with what God had done. They decided they'd make it up on their own. And the consequences of this faithlessness is that sin increases in the land. People go their own way. There are consequences to self-made worship. There are consequences when one generation turns to go their own way. Their children will suffer. And here for Israel, their children were suffering, although they may not have called it suffering. But they're definitely sinning against God and will pay the price. Your daughters play the whore, your brides commit adultery. And so we're ashamed when our daughters go astray. There's a reaction against that. And a lot of the world would say, a lot of Christians say, well, how dare she do that? How dare she act like that? Not the right attitude to have when a person goes into sin, when it's your own family member. Instead, weep and mourn and love and pray for repentance and receive and accept back. But God says there are penalties for this. And so, these people will not suffer the penalty of it. Why? Because it's the men who led the way. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with the prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. Here's a lesson. The faithfulness of men determines the faithfulness of the church. Adam was given a command by God. He was told what to do in the garden. He communicated that to Eve. And when he saw Eve going astray, listening to the serpent, Adam was there and he didn't step in. He didn't intervene. He just kind of sat back and said, well, let's see what happens here. And so we all fall into sin because Adam has abdicated his responsibility. Here it's the men that have gone. So remember, the priesthood was all male. The priests were the ones who were not teaching the law of God. They were the ones who were not living righteously. And so the people followed after them. And so the double standard, you know, women are not to act in a way, but it's okay for the men to. God says, no, I'm not having any of this. If part of the family is going awry, then it belongs to the father. It belongs to the example that he led in this. I'm speaking in general terms here, because children, we all have our own minds, and we can reject the example and teaching that we've received. We can choose to be foolish and rebellious. But in general terms here you have men who are leading the way into sin, and then perhaps being angry because their wives and daughters are acting up, and saying, well, they must be punished. God says, no. It comes upon the men. No double standards with God. One standard of righteousness, one standard of holiness. Let me say here that when a person repents, they're to be received back. And even if they don't repent, you still love, you still pray. Thinking of the story of the prodigal, or maybe it's better, the forgiving, praying father. The young son goes away, takes his inheritance from his dad gives it to him, and he just goes and blows it all. It's all gone in a few days. Well, a few years maybe. Has nothing. Realizes, you know, he could eat the pig food that his dad's pigs get and be better off than where he is. So he goes back. His father runs down seeing him and welcomes him back. Doesn't care about this thing. He says, my boy's back. He's here now with me. And he receives him back. The son, the older son, is there. That's really about a parable. It's about the failure of the older son to recognize the goodness of his father. And when he sees all the display of affection and the money being spent on a party for his useless, wayward younger brother, he gets up and says, "Dad, you didn't give me anything." Instead of rejoicing that the son is back, that his brother is back, the older brother says, "Who are you to do this? What about me?" And too often times when we're dealing with people who are in sin, we take on that self-righteous attitude. And instead of rejoicing when they come back, and instead of praying for them and encouraging them, we get all huffy and proud in our self-righteousness and say, "Well, at least I'm not like that. I'll never be like that." Well, take heed if you think you stand, because you might fall. So I've gone off the rails a little bit on that. Just to make the point here, that when people go bad, sometimes it's somebody else's fault. And you need to look to see where the blame lies. And you ought to be careful in your judgments. The result of all this in Hosea's time is, the end of verse 14, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. The people have turned against God. They've gone away from Him. They don't want Him. And what's going to happen? It all falls apart. It all goes bad because they refuse God. And you see how that ties in then to the end of verse 11. Whoredom wine and new wine take away the understanding. And then verse 14, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And you see delineated between those two verses the way in which this lack of understanding is exhibited, the ways in which this ruin comes and deepens. And it's all summed up in not listening to the Lord, making up your own religion, and going your own way, and departing from God and the things that He has said. And we know what He has said, okay? There's no doubt about that. It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures that we're speaking of. God's revealed Word, the Bible, is to be our guide. It tells us, He tells us in there what's right and wrong. He tells us how we're to worship Him. That certain things are commanded, certain things are forbidden, and those things that receive no mention, you don't do. This is why we don't have a choir or instruments here. This is why our psalm book doesn't contain any merely human hymns. It's all the psalms of God. We believe this is what God has given us to do in worship. Of course, the worship must also come from the heart. So getting the form right is vitally important, but having the heart right, even more so. God commands that we come to Him with clean hands and a pure heart. Moses prays for Israel that God would, they would have their own hearts circumcised. So true religion is in the internal and is expressed by the external. But the external matters nonetheless, because it can and ought to reflect the truth of God's grace within a person's life. It's God's Word that's to be the way for us to understand and commune with God, to know who He is and what He is like. And to turn away from that Word, to minimize it, leads us into trouble and disaster. God's revealed Word is for our receiving comfort and hope from God. Not the practices that we come up, not the various false spiritual disciplines that people have in talking about things and pursuing. Simply reading the Word, being with God's people in church, singing the Psalms, praying according to the Scriptures, devoting yourself to the Word of God and to the author of that Word, who is Jesus by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing to be added to all of this. There's nothing better to be found. There's nothing lacking for our lives in God. It's all in the Scriptures, because the Scriptures themselves are the Word of God. Every word from Him, every word for our benefit. Nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing wrong, nothing misguiding. We don't like it sometimes because it tells us that we're wrong. But which of us hasn't needed to be told that we're wrong at least once in our lives? Many of us need to hear it a lot until we finally pay attention to it. This is what the Word of God does. We need to be encouraged and made brave to stand against sin, to stand against temptation. And it's the Word of God as it's preached to us, as it's read to us, as the Spirit gives us understanding. It's in that that we find our courage and our boldness and our faithfulness to follow after God and to walk after Jesus. There's nothing else that you need but God's Word. Now, moving to verses 15 and 19, Israel this time was split into two nations, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Hosea is a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom, 750, 720 BC, that area of time. But he also remembers that they were once upon a time one nation together. He remembers that worship was in Jerusalem, not in the temples that the northern kingdom had made. And so his address then is also to Judah, to not do what Israel has done, to not be like their older brother or their older sister. Beware, he says, the attraction and degradation of past high points and holy places. He says in verse 15, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Bethaven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Why does he say that? Because Gilgal and Bethaven were places that were significant in the history of God's people. Gilgal was the place where Israel was first circumcised as she crossed over the Jordan and came into the land of promise. And where God protected his people as they recovered from that rite of circumcision. For 40 years, there had been no circumcision in the wilderness. So all the boys and all the men who'd grown up from boys crossed the river, and God said, now be circumcised. And God gave them that protection there. It was at Gilgal where they kept the Passover and remembered God's deliverance of their people from the slave camps of Egypt. It's where they camped when they marched around Jericho, those 7 days till Jericho fell at God's command. So this is a place of significance. And whatever happens at Gilgal must be good. Except Hosea says, don't. Don't go there. Bethaven is actually Bethel. Bethel is house of God. And you remember that Bethel is the place where Jacob, as he was fleeing from his brother for his life because of the sins that Jacob had committed against his brother, that he lays down to sleep one night and he has a dream, a vision of a ladder from heaven and angels descending and ascending on that. And God speaks to him. And Jacob responds by saying, if you bring me back to this place in safety from my uncle's house, I'll remember you. I'll worship you. And that too became a place of spiritual significance to the Israelites. But this is also, remember, this is in the northern kingdom. These places had been corrupted apparently by idol worship. And so what went on at these places was not the worship of God, but the worship of idols. So Bethel, the house of God, becomes Beth-Aven, the house of evil. And Hosea says, Judah, don't go there. Don't be fooled by the history of these things. Don't assume that because once it was used for good and represented good, that it will always do that. No, these places have become things you stay away from. Don't go there. Sometimes we have places that we've grown up in or places that we go to that were significant for good things in our lives. And we may always think of them that way. And we go back and we find out that things have changed radically. It's not the good thing that it was. And realize there's a break that's happened here. I can't go back there because going back there means going backward in my life to the kind of person I might have been before then. People make pilgrimages to different places thinking, here, in this place I'll find holiness. In this place I'll find grace. But pilgrimages really aren't worth anything unless you already have grace to begin with. And if you have that grace, why do you need to go somewhere else to get it? If you have that knowledge of God and that peace of God within, why do you need to go elsewhere to recover it? You're playing with deception then. So Israel has corrupted the places where God has been a blessing to his people in the past. She's comparing verse 16 to a stubborn heifer. Now I know about stubborn heifers. I grew up on a farm. We had hundreds of cattle. And a stubborn heifer is a hard critter to work with. Even the calves, when they get to be 150 pounds, you got to work with them. But you get a heifer of 600, 700 pounds, and she doesn't want to go, she's not going to go. Unless you maybe put a halter on her and tie her to a tractor and drag her, which sometimes we had to do. She's got her own mind. She's going to do what she wants to do. And so this is Israel now, God says to Judah. She's become this intractable, uncontrollable, stubborn animal, doing what she wants to do, and it's to no good end for her. Can the Lord treat her as he would a lamb in a broad pasture? Because lambs are cute. Lambs are small. You can pick them up and carry them where they need to go. And they'll follow you gladly once they know who you are. They'll trust you. They'll be with you. But Israel is not like that any longer. He says to Judah, he says to those who will hear, for whom there is still hope, don't go that way. Stay submissive to God. Stay happy with the word. Psalm 32 doesn't speak of lambs and heifers, but does speak of horses and mules. The idea is the same. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. God has so worked with us that we ought to be sensitive to his commands. He shouldn't need to drive us or to pull us or to drag us where we need to go. We ought to be like the maid who's a servant of her mistress, who's looking for direction from her mistress's hand and goes this way or that way according to the direction that she gives. We ought to respond to God that way. Finally, in verses 17 to 19, separate from the foolish and the ungodly. Sometimes you just have to get away. You got to say, yeah, I know our past. I know our history. I know it's been good times. I know it's been bad times. But I'm going a different way now. I can't go that way with you. And I can't be with you any longer. That's real life for some of us. Some of us come out of places and people that we cannot go back to, because they will simply lead us into more sin. However pleasant most of those or many of those memories might be, we have a new Lord now. We have a new friend. And we need to follow after him. Ephraim here is just another name for Israel. So it's Israel that's the bad company that Judah has to stay away from. Company so bad, the people going from sin to sin, and rulers are leading the way. Those who are charged with wisdom and protection and responsibility to guide and protect are leading into sin, are leading into trouble. Judah cannot go with them. You cannot go with them. I cannot go with them. We're not wise enough. We're not smart enough to stand up against that kind of evil, that kind of destruction that we've been delivered from. We need at times just to stay away and call it what it is. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. They've been carried away by their sin. And one day they will regret what they have done. Now there's sorrow, and I think there's hope in that phrase. One day they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Here's the way to read that in terms of judgment. They will look back on all that they have done, and they will look back in hopelessness upon it. Because they will be so blinded by their sin and blinded by the judgment of God, they will see no way out. All that's left for them is despair. But you can read it another way too. That they will look back on those things and be ashamed, and in that shame they will call upon the Lord. They will recognize what they have done. They will turn from their sins and they will return to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will again turn to the covenant and to the law of God and seek Him out. And that is how I think we should see this for ourselves today. All of these warnings given to us, all this misbehavior, misbelief, and idolatry laid out for us, and what do we do with it? We pray that God would keep us from it. We thank God that He has brought us out of it. And we warn others of the consequences of this godlessness. Hosea doesn't speak here of Christ directly, but Christ is underneath all of this because He is the one who ultimately delivers His people from sin and death. He is the one that we are called to look to today, to follow, to listen to enjoy and to rest in. He is the one that we are to call out to when we are in trouble. He is the one that we're to confess our sins to, and He is the one who restores us to fellowship with Himself and with His Father. This is what's been given to us to know from this. And so I ask you, do you call upon Christ? Do you rest in Him? Do you listen to Him? Do you obey Him? Are you saved by Him? Because that is your only joy. That is your only peace. And He is your only hope. Not the things you concoct in your mind. Not the things your friends and neighbors say. Not the experiences you've had in the past. But Jesus Himself, the Son of God. Born of the Virgin Mary. Crucified on the cross after being rejected by His people. Killed on the cross, giving up His life. Raised from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven. He is the one who saves. He is the one that we're to look to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We hope, God, we pray that we would not go into this kind of foolishness. Either the physical foolishness of it all or the heart foolishness of idolatry. God, only You can keep us from this. You have delivered us from it in so many ways, or we would not be here with You today. We pray, God, that You would continue to guard us and keep us. We're grateful that You hear our prayers and that we don't have to belabor these things. We don't have to try to beg You or convince You to guard us and keep us because that's Your desire. That's who You are. So, God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Continue to sanctify us. Make us, Lord, amenable to that. Give us a greater hunger for Your grace and presence in our lives. Give us a greater appreciation and joy in who You are and what You do for Your people. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.